The Scripture declares, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Let's pray together. Our Father, we simply desire anew to be at the feet of Jesus as a learner, a disciple. And so we simply want to enroll anew, afresh tonight in the school of Christ. And we pray that as He ministers to us through the Holy Spirit, that indeed He will teach us what He wants us individually to understand and to experience. And so we claim tonight His ministry to every person here, and that every need in every life may be met. For in Christ's wonderful name we pray. Amen. In this passage, we see the contrast between chapter 7 of Romans and now the peace that Paul is experiencing in chapter 8. He writes in verse 23 of Romans 7, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And so with an internal war, a civil war raging in him, Paul found no peace and no poise and direction in his life as he struggles in the 7th of Romans. But when finally he gives up and cries out in anguish, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And sees that in Christ he is delivered and brought to the fullness of life, you see him come to the realization in verse 1 of Romans 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, as he stood at Sinai before the law, as I explored last night, he found condemnation and he felt guilt. But now, as he has abandoned himself to Christ and is looking to himself for nothing and looking to Christ for everything, there is no condemnation in Christ. For the Bible makes it exceedingly clear that God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And the Bible says that this is the condemnation, that light is come in the world, but men love darkness rather than light and would not come to the light because their deeds were evil. We would anticipate the Bible saying, this is the condemnation, sin is come in the world. But the condemnation is not that sin has come in the world. The condemnation is the fact that light is come in the world. And the light that has come in the world is Jesus Christ, who is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, the Bible points out. And our condemnation comes on the basis of our rejection of that light. For he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so the condemnation that you and I experience is the condemnation of the rejection of Jesus Christ. And I want to submit to you tonight that no one can go to hell because of their sins. For the sins of every person have been paid for in full. The Bible makes it very clear in 1 John 2:2 that He is the propitiation for our sins, that is, sins of the Christians, and not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. Which means that Christ has died for the sins of one person. At the same time, He was dying for the sins of every person. So that as a Christian, having had my sins paid for, so has every other person had their sins paid for, whether they're Christians or not. But the difference is, if a person will come to put his trust and faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing minus nothing, that which Christ has done for him is done in him. Therefore, the basis of condemnation occurs as on the basis, rather, of whether we receive Christ or we reject Christ. Now, in living the Christian life, the very same principle applies. If we are depending upon Christ for everything, we are thus receiving everything. Therefore, there is no condemnation. But the moment a person disassociates himself from Christ and ceases to depend upon Christ for everything, there is condemnation and there is guilt. If I stand at Sinai trying to measure up to the demands of the law, I can't. Therefore, I'm condemned. And however hard I may try to reach that standard, because I can't reach it, inevitable condemnation and inevitable guilt comes because I am disassociated from Christ. But there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And last night I dealt with the fact that the flesh is simply the human personality apart from the ruling control of the Lord. And somebody's pointed out that if you spell out flesh, F-L-E-S-H, and drop the H and spell backward, you get S-E-L-F, self. For in the Bible, flesh and self are synonymous. And so the Scripture says, there is no condemnation to the person who is not walking in the self life, but is walking in the Spirit life, or adhering to all that Jesus Christ is, thus walking in His spiritual power. Tomorrow night, I will explore at length the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer as it continues to unfold in the book of Romans. Now note, in verse 3, Romans 8:3 points out that what the law couldn't do, not because there was a problem with the law, but because it was made weak through our flesh, God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who what? Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, to walk in the Spirit means that as we begin to receive this power source and this power supply in our lives, our nature, our flesh, is negated simply because we're adhering to the Spirit. Now, most people want to try to stop walking in the flesh so they can walk in the Spirit. And they are inverting the order of Romans 5:16, which says, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust or the desires of the flesh. And the person who is trying not to walk in the flesh so he can enjoy walking the Spirit will always find himself frustrated. It's like a person saying, now today, because I have some hang-ups with certain individuals, I'll not think about those individuals because every time I think about them, they upset me and I can't walk in the Spirit because I'm thinking about them and I have the wrong attitude about them. So today I'll put them out of my mind, not think about them at all today, because the more I think about them, the more upset I get. And why they said things about me, said I don't know, so I'll not think about them, put them out of my mind. And how can they even call themselves Christian more than I know, so I'll put them out of my mind. And it's simply like the story of Burr Rabbit and the Tar Baby. For the more Burr Rabbit tried to get away from the Tar Baby, the more enmeshed in the Tar Baby he became. And however hard you may try to get your thoughts away from the problems that bug you and bother you, you can't do it because you'll just get more enmeshed in the problem itself. If you have a personal hang-up in your life or a personal habit in your life that robs you of the resilience that you ought to be enjoying as a Christian, you may try to get rid of that habit, get rid of that hang-up, and be done with it, and you can work on it from now on. And the harder you fight against it, the more engulfed in it you'll find yourself becoming. For the Bible doesn't say, shake off the flesh, then you'll be free to walk in the Spirit. The Bible says, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You'll already be flying faster than the speed of self because you're simply walking in the Spirit, you see? It's not a negative process. It is a positive process that produces the results that negates the problems that are inherent. And so the Scripture says that what the law has demanded begins to be fulfilled if we're not walking in the flesh and thus walking in the Spirit and in the order, of course, that the Bible instructs us in other places. Now then, why can we not walk in the flesh and have the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us? And why is it necessary to walk in the Spirit so what the law has demanded can occur? Because the Bible points out that to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because people who walk in the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but people who walk in the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. And the carnally minded person is under death sentence already. For to be carnally minded is death. And why has God already determined that the carnally minded person must accept his position of death? Verse 7 declares that the carnal mind is at enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, it is a startling realization when you discover that your natural mind or carnal mind is an enemy of God. Now, you've always thought of yourself as a friend of God, haven't you? Even when you were lost, you probably thought you were a friend of God. You know, if somebody had put God down, you'd have probably stood up for him, even as a lost person. And you probably heard lost people stand up for things that are right, and even for the nature of God, and even for the person of Jesus Christ. And I've heard lost people say when somebody tried to put God down, well, I'm not a Christian, but I don't agree with what you say. And I think that people really ought to know who Christ is. I've heard lots of lost people say that. And they probably think that they're a friend of God. And there are many Christians who think that they are friends of God. But the Bible says our carnal mind is an enemy of God. That is, my natural frame of reference and way of thinking about things is an enemy of God. Now, why is that true? Because in my carnal reference, in my natural reference, I want to be religious, sure, but I want to do it on my terms. And I want to be in charge, and if something good happens, I want the credit. Perfectly content to be religious, but I remain an enemy of God. And so my nature dictates that there is a hostility between me and God that will never be resolved as long as this self-life is intact. And I was not a Christian very long until I was plagued with the realization that I could have insidious and horrendous thoughts. But I never told anybody, because nobody ever told me. You know, I went to church with a group of Christians who played the game of let's pretend so convincingly that they pretended everything was hunky-dory, and I pretended everything was hunky-dory, and down inside me I was eaten up with conflict and guilt and inconsistency, and they were eaten up with conflict and guilt and inconsistency, and They never told me that they wore bandages down deep inside, so I never concealed the bandages that I wore down deep inside. And I went on pretending, and they went on pretending. And I went through many years in my Christian life wondering how on earth I could be a child of God. And since I began preaching after I'd been a Christian 6 months and began pastoring a church when I was still a senior in high school, I played the role of, quote, the man of God from the time I was a very young man. And I wanted to be a man of God. And I couldn't figure out how sometimes when I went to pray, I could have absolutely horrendous thoughts go through my mind. And I didn't know anybody else had that problem. I thought I was the only one. And I went through years like that. And I went to a conference led by Dr. James H. Smith, who is the executive secretary of Illinois Baptist. And in a transparency that I had never seen in a person before, he simply opened up his life. And he said, I've had some real hang-ups in my life, and here are some of them. He just spelled them out. Such a candid way that I was absolutely shocked. And then he said, but in Christ, I discovered the principle of victory and the secret of victory over every one of these hang-ups. I don't have them now, because in him, I found the solution. And inwardly, I sat there and simply said, there's somebody else, one other person who's got the problems that I've got, the hang-ups that I've got. And more than that, he's found an answer. There's actually an answer. I don't have to live at this level. I don't have to exist at this level of inconsistency. And he was the first person that I ever heard speak in all my life that ever admitted the real inner hang-ups that he had had as a man of God. And as I opened my life up then to the Lord and allowed him to do a work in me in these areas, it was just like I had walked out of a pressure cooker. It was gone. I didn't have to live with those thoughts whizzing around in my head. And there were frankly times that I wondered if I was a candidate for a psychiatric ward. Because how could I have such inconsistency and some of my thought patterns and not be a candidate for a psychiatric ward? And it was with a relief that I can't really describe to you that the Lord released me from my nature so I could enjoy his nature. And then I came to understand that my carnal mind is an enemy of God. No wonder I was having thoughts like that when I tried to pray. My carnal mind is an enemy of God. And so is your carnal mind an enemy of God. And it doesn't make any difference who you are. And it doesn't make any difference what your past has been. It doesn't make any difference how hard you have tried to commit yourself to God. Your carnal mind is an enemy of God. And since I discovered this as a reality, and I have shared this principle as a reality, in many services, I've had little ladies come up to me who are just about three steps from glory itself. And they whispered, you know, I have thoughts like that too, but I didn't know anybody else did. And it didn't make any difference about age. It's simply a part of our nature. Our carnal mind is an enemy of God. And you cannot make the sinful nature spiritual, because it'll never be. It'll remain carnal. That's why Jesus said, I'm going to give up on your nature. And when you finally get around to giving up on your nature, and we have both given up on your nature, then you can start depending on my nature. And the Lord's already given up on you, and if you'll ever get around to giving up on yourself, then you're going to discover the release of his power and his enablement from within your life. Now notice that in contrast, the carnal mind, which is under death sentence, that the spiritual mind is alive to be filled with the life of the Lord, abundant life, and peace. The peace which passeth understanding. The spiritual mind is a mind of peace. His very peace. And when we allow Christ to rule our lives and this armistice occurs, the battle is over. The white flag of surrender is run up, and the peace fills our lives that Christ alone can supply as the Prince of Peace. Now tonight, in this session, I want to deal with the peace of every Christian in this context. The peace that God has designed for every Christian is the peace that He Himself is producing, which is the very peace of God which passeth understanding. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse said many great things. He said, if you can't sleep at night, don't count sheep, talk to the shepherd. And he understood this principle of committing everything to the Lord in such a way that when a problem arises in your life, you simply turn it over to the Lord so His peace can fill your life. He was away on a speaking trip once. He learned that his son was in an accident in Boston and was critically hanging between life and death. And in those days, the quickest way he could get there was by trains, before the days of air travel as we know it now. So he boarded a train. It happened to be a Pullman. He committed his son to the Lord, and the peace that passeth understanding filled his life, and he simply crawled into a berth and went sound asleep and was awakened just before he got to Boston to find his son remarkably improved. Now, many people would have kept a lonely vigil on that train helping God help their son. But instead, he knew the principle. He committed it to the Lord, and the peace of God filled his life. Now, that peace is ours to enjoy on a daily basis and on a continuing basis. And I want you to understand this principle, that this peace that is ours as Christians to experience and to enjoy is a peace that is ours inwardly in the midst of a war. And when we know victory in Christ, it's not that there is no longer a battle, but it's the fact that there is a victory in the midst of a battle. In fact, the very laws of semantics dictate that if you have a victory, you've had a battle. You can't have a victory unless there's been a battle. And you can't really know the meaning of peace unless there's been a war. Right? Because without a war, peace is not peace. Peace is just a quality, because there's nothing to compare it to. But having had a war, when peace comes, you understand its meaning. And the peace of every Christian is in the context of war. And the victory that is ours as Christians is in the context of the battle. But here's the difference. When we are oriented toward a self-ruled life, the war is in us. And we're so eaten up with such an inner battle, we probably don't even know there's a war going on around us. We're fighting the battle inside. But when the armistice comes inside, all of a sudden, we're aware that there's a war all around. Look at Psalm 23 in your mind. No need to turn. You know the verse. The Lord promises us in Psalm 23 that He will set a table before us. Where? In the midst of your enemies. The Lord has set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now that's a curious place to set a table, if you think about it. Here's the table the Lord set before you, and where is it? Right in the middle of your enemies. And the alternative is very clear. You can either eat from the table of the Lord, or you can eat your enemies. And as S.I. McMillan, the medical doctor, has said in his book, None of These Diseases, it's not what you eat, it's what eats you that really determines your health. And I assure you that if you start eating your enemies, they'll start eating you. But if you start eating from the table of the Lord, there'll be nothing eating on you. There'll be this inner calm, this inner peace, and this inner satisfaction that He alone is supplying. And the table of the Lord is in the presence of our enemies. And you will discover that in the context of life, some of your greatest experiences in Christ will be right in the midst of your enemies. There'll be enemies all around. And you'll be eating from the provision of the Lord and thriving right in the midst of your enemies. Now, how do you maintain this peace? How do you so live in the victory column of life that the victory is sustained? Well, if you're to live long in the midst of this battle that is very real, you must understand something of the nature of the outer battle, having come to understand something of the nature of the inner battle, and how the inner battle can be resolved, and thus how to live in the context of the outer skirmish. Go in the Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Verse 11 continues. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now we're to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the wiles, which means methods, of the devil. The law of semantics dictates that if the devil has methods, he is a Methodist, because that's what it means to be a Methodist. You have methods. I'm sure there are Methodists here. There usually are. And you'll not be offended at what I've said, because I didn't say the devil was a United Methodist. I just said he was a Methodist. And I'm also convinced that he's a Baptist, because I've seen him in the membership a number of times. And our brother, who's been in more Baptist churches than I have over more years, could, I'm sure, affirm that fact. And occasionally he gets in the membership. He has methods, and that's the point that I want to underscore. He has a strategy or a plan or a way of doing things. Now, why are we to stand in the whole armor? Because there is a planned strategy which is planned against us. Now, the whole armor is Christ. Romans 13:14 says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh or the self-life to fulfill its lusts. Now, when you put on the whole armor, Christ is that armor. I used to look at the component parts of the armor in Romans 6. And by the time I came to understand what all the parts were, I was already exhausted, just memorizing the parts of the armor. And then to attempt to employ them all, you know, put them on, even further frustrated me. And so I just sort of, you know, gave it up. Too much. But when you discover that every part of the armor is Christ, how do you put on Christ? By faith. So how do you put on every part of this armor? By faith. And as you put on by faith all that Christ is yours, and you stand in the whole armor because you stand in all of Christ. And Paul charged the church at Galatia with Christ having become of no effect unto them whatsoever. He said, you're fallen from grace. What does it mean to be fallen from grace? Does it mean that you're not a Christian? No. It means that you're fallen from the good of the grace that God has provided for you to share in. And they were fallen from grace because they had stepped beneath the privilege of the level Christ wanted them to live at, and they had virtually forgotten Him as far as they're living every day. And the only part of the armor that they were wearing was the helmet of salvation. And I submit to you tonight that there are many spiritual streakers in our day who have put on so little of Jesus Christ that all they wear is the helmet upon their head. And they are not adorning themselves in the total potential of Christ and His total life for them.
And if we were as ill-clad physically as we are spiritually, we wouldn't be seen in public. We're to put on the whole armor. If one part of Christ is essential to us, then every part of Christ is essential to us. And if one part of Christ is available to us, then every part of Christ is available to us. And so we're to take the whole armor. Now, verse 12 continues. This is Ephesians 6:12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, which is in the King James, high places. Heavenly means spiritual realm. Now, we're not fighting with flesh and blood. That means our battle is not with people. We are fighting a battle that involves spiritual powers who or which may employ or utilize human personalities, but our fight is never with the human personality. It is always with these spiritual powers which are using the human personality. And let me illustrate that. Jesus knew this principle so well that when he announced he would go to the cross and die, Simon Peter said, "You can't go to the cross and die." And what did Jesus say? Did he say, "Simon Peter, I'm really disappointed in you. You're not doing your homework. It's obvious you're behind in your lessons. And you don't know what's going on, so I suggest that you catch up. Do more work and get the lesson." But he didn't say one word to Simon Peter. What did he say? "Satan, get behind me." Because the problem wasn't with Simon Peter. The problem was with Satan, who was utilizing Simon Peter, however well-intentioned he may have been. And Simon Peter was quite sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And I'm convinced that if Satan could use Simon Peter, he could use me. I'm also convinced that if he could use Simon Peter and could use me, he might use you. And so you need never be surprised if through someone that you may think is a real ally of Christ, you are attacked by the enemy himself. And don't ever be surprised at the sources that the enemy may find for attacking you. And let me just mention one of the most skillful things that Satan is able to do in a church. He gets somebody upset in the church, and then he gets somebody upset with the person who's upset, and then he gets somebody upset with the person who's upset with the person who's upset, and then somebody upset with the person who's upset with the person who's upset with the person who's upset. And first thing you know, the whole spiritual fruit basket is upset, and you don't have love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. All you have is the raucous clamor of arms. As people go to the fellowship hall and use the knives and forks for duels. It's been amazing how many churches have had fellowship halls and have had their fellowship disrupted in the fellowship hall. Churches don't have fellowship because they have fellowship hall. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. But if we are not walking in the light, there is no fellowship. There cannot be fellowship, however many fellowship halls we may tack on the building. The fellowship is in the fact that we walk in the light. And so our enemy is not a human personality. And when you see somebody in the church get upset, don't get upset with them. Get upset with the devil who got them upset. And when you do that, and you discover the privilege of standing in the authority of Christ, praying for that person who is upset, you'll see an amazing thing happen. All of a sudden, they'll just level out and begin to find their way into the things of the Lord. All right, let's go on to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I want us to see a little more about the enemy.
and then more about the war. Revelation 12:7 points out that there was war in heaven. Michael, that's God's archangel, and God's angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now notice, there was war that began in heaven, and the allies of God, Michael and God's angels, began to fight against a dragon and angels who were fighting with him. And this dragon and the angels weren't found anymore in heaven. And then the great dragon was cast out, verse 9 says, and now he's disclosed. He is the old serpent that came to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He is also called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, many young people ask the question, if God is good, and he is, and he made everything, and we know he did, then how could God, who is good, have made the devil, who is bad? Because nothing is that God did not make. And that's a good question. The answer to that question is, God made everything that is, but he did not make the devil. He made an angel named Lucifer, whom he gave great spiritual power. And that angel, in a choice of his own, made himself into the devil and took the powers which he had that God had given him. And those powers became the antithesis of the powers of God and began to be the powers of the devil. And that's what this passage is saying. The spiritual war that we're in right now began in heaven as an angel was cast out who usurped or attempted to usurp the place that God was occupying. And so God made an angel who made himself into the devil, and that's how the battle started. But not only did John, from his vantage point at Patmos in this revelation, see the fact of the battle, but he also saw the fact of the victory. And it's very important that when you become conscious of the battle, that you become even more conscious that there's a victory. And so in verse 9 or 10 he writes, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. He heard the word that now is come, salvation, strength, the kingdom of God, and the power of his Christ. And so he saw on these four counts that we are victorious. Through salvation, through the strength, and through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the kingdom of God, and in the right order, the strength, the kingdom of God, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been made victorious. Now notice, the further activity of the enemy is described in this passage. The enemy is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us before God day and night. And I want to submit to you tonight that if you are to walk in victory consistently, and if you are to experience the peace of God that passeth all understanding, then you must understand the difference between the convicting voice of God and the accusing voice of the devil. It is essential that you come to differentiate between how God convicts you and Satan accuses you. If you're taking notes, I suggest you draw a line right through the middle of the page, and on the left-hand column, you use the heading,
the convicting voice of God. On the right-hand column, you use the heading, the accusing voice of the devil. Now, as God created us, He gave us an intuitive capacity. And God speaks to us through this intuitive capacity. The voice of the Lord is a still, small voice. And that's how God speaks. A lot of people are still waiting for God to get the megaphone and shout out to them what His will is. And that's not His way. He speaks in a still, small voice. How do we hear the still, small voice? We get still and we get small. It's really difficult to get still, isn't it? Particularly for Baptists. But it's just even tougher to get small. How small are we supposed to get? To nothing. And it's not until you get still enough to be able to hear, small enough to agree you're nothing, that you can hear the still, small voice. That's an intuitive capacity. But in on that same wavelength, Satan can come. And through that same capacity, Satan can speak. And so people who have been very sensitive people have been deceived by the enemy because they have not known the difference between the convicting voice of God and the accusing voice of Satan. Point number one, under the convicting voice of God. God convicts us in specifics. God convicts us in specifics. Now, you and I have no business at all ever searching our own hearts to see what's the matter. And that's a real trap that the enemy is going to set for you. The psalmist prayed, "Search my heart, O God, and try my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." The only way that we ever find out what's wrong in our lives spiritually is for God to search our own hearts. And when He searches our hearts, He always points out in specifics what the problem is. If you want to know what's the matter between you and the Lord, simply ask Him, and He'll tell you. It is not my responsibility to find out what's the matter with me. It is my responsibility to be willing for God to show me what's the matter with me. And if I am willing for God to show me what's the matter with me, then it is the responsibility of the Lord to tell me what's the matter with me. And if He doesn't tell me there's something the matter with me, some specific area that must be cleansed, must be corrected, then there's no reason for me to go around beating myself over the head any further. Because He will always tell us specifically. The Lord is light, and He is truth, and there is no shadow, there's no variableness in His nature. So if you want to know what's between you and Him, just ask. Point number one, under Satan's accusing voice. Satan accuses us primarily in generalities. And the word primarily is very important to insert in that statement. Satan accuses us primarily in generalities. Now, we will see later that though he primarily accuses us in generalities, he can also accuse us in specifics. But his big gun is to accuse us in generalities. And here's how. Have you ever heard him say to you, "There's something the matter with you"? Big generality. There's something the matter with you. And the inclination of all of us is to say, "I'll bet there is. I've got a bad record. I'll find out what's the matter with me." And so what do? You take your eyes off Christ. You put your eyes on yourself. You've become introspective, and you're already trapped because you're looking at yourself and not looking at Christ. And you will never find out anything about yourself by looking at yourself. You'll always find out about yourself by looking at Christ. And it's by keeping your eyes on the Lord that lets you see as He sees you which is the real discovery of your life. And so, when he uses the generality, there's something the matter with you, don't ever fall for it. Or he'll say, in a broad generality, you're no good. You ever heard that generality? You're no good. Or he'll say in another broad generality, God will never use you. You know, sure, he'll use other people. They're talented and they have qualities that I can see how the Lord can use them, but he'll never use you. You ever heard that voice? Broad generality. Okay, point number two, under God's convicting voice. God convicts us redemptively. God convicts us redemptively. Now, why does God convict us? So we can feel miserable? No. So he can redeem us. Why does the Lord point out our sin? So that sin can be brought to him and forgiven. And the purpose of God's conviction is always redemptive. He never convicts us so we can be miserable. He convicts us so we can be forgiven and cleansed. Point number two, under Satan's accusing voice. Satan accuses us destructively. Satan accuses us destructively. Why does he accuse us? To destroy us. And so every time Satan begins to harangue you and harass you, it's always destructive. There'll never be anything redemptive come out of it as long as you listen to him. His purpose is to destroy you, to destroy your peace of mind, to destroy your usefulness, to destroy your alertness, to destroy your faith. And so every time it becomes a destructive method in his approach to us. Let me illustrate. When I was in another state, in North Missouri to be specific, some time ago, a lady came into some of the morning services in which I was teaching. She identified with what I was sharing concerning the victorious life, and she went away and didn't come back. She was there as a visitor, and she had no more opportunities to be in the services. She picked up a little booklet that I had written on the Christian life, how to be a Christian, how to live the Christian life. My address was on the back. And so, nearly a year later, I received a letter from her. She said in this letter that she had been going through a terrible experience in her life, that sometime after she was there that morning, and it had no connection with her being there that morning, of course, a lady in her church that she had a great deal of confidence in, who knew more about the Bible than any person she knew in her church, had told her that she was living in adultery and living under a curse, and her children were under a curse. And she went on to explain that she and her first husband had divorced. She had married. She was saved. She had depended upon the Lord as the source of her life. And his victory, his fullness, his power simply filled her life. And so she knew what I was talking about that day when I talked about the completeness of Christ in our lives. But when the lady said this to her, that she was living in adultery because she had another living husband, and her children would be under a curse as long as she continued her relationship with her second husband, she wanted not to believe it, but she couldn't. And so she found herself under the role of the accuser. And you can imagine what happened. She said she built a wall in her mind between her and her husband. And so this terrible wall that was immediately erected in her life virtually destroyed the second marriage, even as the first had ended in divorce. And so finally, in despair, she decided the only way to get out of the dilemma was to take her life. And so she tried, but was unsuccessful. And she was taken to a psychiatrist, went through the battery of test treatments and so on, and the psychiatrist said, your problem is not mental, it's spiritual, and you need spiritual assistance. And she said, I didn't think I could go to my pastor, and so she said, I'm writing to you. And I sat down and wrote back a very long letter. And I dealt, first of all, with our redemptive position in Jesus Christ, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not some sin. You know, the blood of Jesus doesn't take care of the sins of lying and stealing and leave the sin of adultery there for us to carry the rest of our lives. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And I dealt with the fact that we are dead and our lives are hidden with Christ in God, as Colossians 3:3 points out, that we are dead. Our lives are hidden. God didn't see us for who we are. He sees us for who Christ is in us. And as I went on dealing with other passages relating to our redemptive position in Christ, I concluded by pointing out to her that every Christian stood in the same righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, because we have none of our own. And I said to this lady, you are as righteous as Billy Graham because you have the same righteousness he has, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And isn't that a gratifying thing to know? And isn't it wonderful to know that God doesn't see you because of who you are or what you've done or not done? That he sees you because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And you're made righteous in him. And then I began to discuss with her some of the things that I'm sharing with you in this study tonight about the role of the accuser. And I pointed out to her that one of the roles that the accuser plays is the role of the one who destroys. So I shared with her that Satan was simply trying to destroy her. He had all but destroyed her second marriage. He had already destroyed her peace of mind. He had almost destroyed her life because he had convinced her that the only way out was to commit suicide. And I told her that there was a better way of committing suicide, that she was already dead with Christ. So what you need to do is just die with him and she'd be really alive. Really alive unto God and really alive unto her family and really alive unto the love that God would give her for her husband, and that she could experience the love of Christ through her for her husband, and that there would be this wonderful bond together in Christ because Christ was not in her life to condemn, but he was in her life to forgive and to make her a whole person. And I can tell you tonight that there are absolutely hundreds and thousands of people across this land who suffer from acute guilt and self-condemnation because they do not understand the role of the accuser, and Satan has duped them into thinking that God is convicting them when God hasn't said one word except, I love you. And Satan is the one who is condemning them and making them feel guilty. Now, the third point under Satan's convicting voice, and there may be a parallel to this under God's convicting voice, but I don't know what it is yet. Point number three, Satan's accusing voice. Satan also accuses us specifically. He also accuses us specifically on occasion. And I'll illustrate. You get up some morning and you forget you're dead and Christ's alive in you. And so the children act like children act. And you lose your temper and you yell at them. Of course, I know none of you here would ever do that. But hypothetically, maybe you can imagine it happening. And you yell at them. And it's time to go on visitation that morning, and the devil says, you can't go on visitation. You yelled at your children this morning. And there's no point in you going down there to the church, going out to tell people how wonderful it is to be a Christian when it wasn't very wonderful for you this morning or your children either. So I suggest you stay home today and feel sorry for yourself. And so he will specifically bring up the sin which you have committed. And it's interesting how Satan can bring up the sin that's there and start using it against you. And let me
be specific in my own life. When revival came in our church in West Plains, where I pastored in 1966, Dr. Roy Fish asked me to come to Southwestern Seminary and tell his students in his evangelism classes of the ministry of the Lord in our midst. And we were simply riding a wave. Every time I see men on the ocean riding those waves, I remember those days of revival. It was just like that we were surfing right there on the crest of a wave, just being carried along. And so the events just unfolded with such rapidity that you never knew what was going to happen next and where. And so I rarely ever got to bed until 2 and 3 in the morning for months, because I was ministering to people day and night. And I received reserve energy that I had to have to do that. And so I got in that night very late and had to catch a plane early the next morning in order to meet a class at the seminary at 8 o'clock. And I was leaving home at something like 3:30. And it was nearly 1 then. And the night before had been Wednesday night. And following the officers and teachers meeting, my wife did not come in the auditorium. And that bothered me. I didn't know where she was. And I had something that the Lord had shared with me that I was so excited about sharing with them, that I wanted her to hear it. And she wasn't there. And there were some other ladies who weren't there, who were always there. And when I finally got in about 12:30 or 1, whenever it was, I said, "Honey, where were you tonight?" And she said, "Well, there was this lady that visited officers and teachers meeting from California and said they were having real problems in their marriage, and said she asked some of us ladies to stay behind and talk with her and pray." I said, "During prayer meeting?" Who ever heard of praying during prayer meeting? And you know, you say things sometimes and wish you could grab the words and stuff them back in your mouth. That's exactly the way I felt. To hear myself say, you know, praying during prayer meeting, I couldn't believe it. But I realized again how structured I was, see. I didn't know the Lord would do things without doing them right through me, you know. And so there was this, you know, there was this wall there all of a sudden between the two of us. I was really irritated that she wasn't there. And I said, "Lord, I'm really sorry that I'm irritated at Jane." And I confessed what I thought was the problem. But you know, that wasn't the problem. The problem was I had a secret pride in what he had shared with me. And the reason I was irritated that she wasn't there, because I was proud of what he had shared with me, because I was about to share with her. And I had gotten proud of something that he had given to me. And so all the time I was packing, you know, hurriedly getting everything ready, off to Fort Worth, I kept going through this. And all of a sudden I just stopped and said, "Lord, what's the matter?" And bang, the thought of my pride popped into my mind, and he let me know that was my problem. I said, "Lord, I agree. That's my problem. I was proud. I thank you very much for the blood that cleanses me." I went to Jane and told her the source of my problem, really. And we had a wonderful time together, praying together. And I probably caught an hour of sleep, and away I went. Got on the plane. And we don't live near an airport. We live about 2 hours one way and 3 hours and a half the other ways. St. Louis, Memphis, Little Rock. But I happened this time to go to Jonesboro, Arkansas, which is 2 hours also. And I caught the plane. And the stewardess was nervous. You know, I knew when I got on that plane that something wasn't right. And we landed in Little Rock. And, you know, I watched my watch. I knew exactly when we had to leave there. I knew exactly when we had to leave at that time at Old Love Field. And I knew exactly how long it would take to get from there to the seminary, and that one of the students, one of the preachers, would be waiting to whisk me away to the class. I watched my watch, and nothing happened. The time went by, which I knew we could make it on time. And so I conceded, well, Lord, we're not going to be on time. And finally they made an announcement on the intercom that one of the motors was ailing, and we weren't going anywhere on that plane. And I settled back in my seat and said, Lord, thank you very much. I'm glad you don't need me in Fort Worth today. In fact, I'm glad, Lord, you don't need me anywhere, anytime. But I need you. And if you want to use me right here in the airport at Little Rock today, I'm just as happy as I can be to walk right in there and talk to anybody you point out I need to talk to. And I crawled off that plane, absolute peace and joy. Two, but the word of our testimony. Three, as we love not our lives unto the death. I'm going to treat one and three first and go to two. And the reason I treat one and three first is I usually forget three. I get so involved in two. We overcome with the blood of the Lamb as our sins are confessed up to date. Miss Bertha Smith has walked in the fullness of the Spirit of Christ since about 1929, when as a missionary in the northern province of China, she and Dr. Culpepper and the other missionaries who were there in that great movement of God came to abandon themselves to Christ and discovered these principles that I am sharing this week, the principles of revival. When she met Dr. Culpepper some time ago in San Antonio, which is his home, he is nearly 80 and she is 86 now. He is 80 now and she's 86, and she was about 85 and he was probably 79. When she met him, she asked, Charlie, are your sins confessed up to date? And you see, this process is an unending one. And it really doesn't make any difference what our age is, and it makes no difference what our past may have been. Our sins must be confessed up to date. And the way we overcome is through the blood of the Lamb, and the blood of the Lamb is continually cleansing and covering us as we confess up to date. And to be a cleansed vessel means that you're a person confessed up to date. Point number two, they overcame him by the word of their testimony. For the first time that this concept was ever shared with me, I thought it was ridiculous, and so I'm giving you the right to have the same attitude tonight if you desire to. When revival came in our church at West Plains, there was a retired medical missionary in our church who was a medical doctor, Dr. Jeanette Bell. She came to me one day and she said, Preacher, what God is doing in our church, He did in China. And she said, I know exactly the pattern. And she said, Satan will really attack. And I laughed and I said, Dr. Bell, I said, Jean Doc, actually, because that's the name her friends know her by. Jean Doc, if the devil comes around here, he'll get clobbered. Well, I didn't laugh long, because he came around and he didn't get clobbered, because I didn't know the principles that I'm relating to you tonight. And I didn't learn the principles that I'm relating to you tonight from a book. I learned the principles that I'm relating tonight on the front lines of the battle. And I know what it is when the shrapnel hits and you get hurt. And I know what it is when the shrapnel hits and a friend of yours gets hurt. I know. I've been out there. And we overcome Satan, not only through the blood of the Lamb, but through the word of our testimony. Now, I thought initially that means that I'm just going to give my testimony to just as many people as will sit still long enough for me to give my testimony, but it didn't mean that at all. It means that just like you can talk to God in prayer, you can give your testimony to the devil. You can speak to the devil. And if you think that's ridiculous, why, you're not the first person who thought it, and nor was I the first person who thought it, but I thought it once too. Now, how do you give your testimony to the devil? There are two ways. And so there are two points in giving your testimony to the devil. By the way, I didn't deal with point three. They love not their lives nor the death. That's simply the crucified life. We don't love ourselves. We see ourselves dead. We love not our lives to the death. We're dead, and our life is Christ. Okay, point number two. We give our testimony to the devil in two points. So, point number A under point number two. We are to agree with the devil. We're to know how to agree with him. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:25, agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge to the officer, and you be cast into prison. Remember that verse? Okay? The adversary is the enemy, the devil. And Jesus said you are to agree with the adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary brings you to the judge. And that's the role of him accusing us to the Lord. He accuses us even to the Lord. Not only does he accuse us, but he accuses us to God day and night. And that leads me to believe that all sin is confessed. If I won't confess my sins, what happens? Satan confesses them for me. He accuses me to God. So if I'm honest in confessing my sins, agreeing with God, then Satan doesn't have a case because I've been there before he was there. And not only was I there with my sins, I was cleansed of my sins. God can't even remember my sins. He remembers them against me no more. And if Satan goes and says, hey, Jim got upset, and the Lord can't even remember, you see. He cannot remember, and Satan cannot accuse. I've already acknowledged, and confession has already occurred. Now, when Satan comes to me to accuse me of that sin, what am I supposed to do? Now, I want you to get this. If he accuses me as of the self-life, I agree. I agree. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, agree with him quickly. And so let me illustrate. If Satan comes to me and says, Jim, there's something the matter with you, what am I supposed to say? Oh, no. Not anything the matter with me. I had my quiet time this morning, spent time in the Word, had the privilege of being in the Word right through the day and being conscious of you right through the Lord right through the day. Couldn't be anything the matter with me. But that's not what I'm to do. If he says there's something the matter with me, I just say, well, that's probably true. You know, I agree. Probably everything the matter with me. It usually is. If I'm in operation, why, everything gets out of sync somewhere, out of synchronization, you know. Or he comes and says, Jim, you're no good. What am I supposed to say? Oh, no, I'm good. Well, I'm an evangelist, and I travel, and spend a great deal of time away from my family and make real sacrifices. Of course, nobody does for the Lord, you know. Who ever heard of sacrificing anything for the Lord who gives everything to us? Or the devil comes to you and says, you're no good. And you say, oh, no, I'm good. I'm a deacon's wife. Or he says, you're no good. And you say, oh, no, I've taught that class umpteen years. Is that what Jesus said to do? He said, when the devil says, you're no good, just say, that's exactly right. There's no good thing in me. No good thing in me at all. And it's such a relief to be able to say to the devil when he accuses you of being no good that it's true. Because it is true. There is no good thing in me, that is, in my flesh. And it's such a relief just to be able to agree. And you can't argue with the devil unless you're arguing. Right? And then, if he brings up some sin, you know, like you yell at your children, and you say, oh, I didn't anything mad at me yelling at my children. I just had this awful headache. No, you agree. You just simply agree. And it's as you agree, the case is already resolved because everything he has accused you about as to your self-life, you just agree. Because everything about our self-life stands in the realm of guilt, right?
So you have to do is agree. Now, when he accuses you in the realm of the Christ life, disagree. When he accuses you in the realm of the Christ life, you disagree. Let me illustrate. You've been born of the Spirit of God. You have the evidence in your life that you've been born of the Spirit of God, and Satan says to you, you're probably not saved. He ever say that to you? Are you to agree? Absolutely not. That's your right in Christ. You're not saved because you're anything. You're saved because he's everything. Or Satan says to you, well, you could never be used by the Lord. Don't agree. That's your right in Christ. And it's your right in Christ to be used by the Lord. And the Bible says, if these things abide in you abound, they make you that you shall never be barren or unfruitful. You will never be barren or unfruitful. And the things that the Bible is talking about that abide in you and remain, found in 2 Peter chapter 1, are the qualities of Christ coming through your life, and they make you that you shall never be barren and never be unfruitful. And so, when he says you can never be used of the Lord, never agree with him, because that's your right in Christ. Or the Lord gives you a promise in the Word, and preacher Halleck has certainly called to the attention of the people of this era the multiple promises that are in the Word of God, and every promise that's in the Word of God in Christ is yes. And when God gives you a promise in the Word pertaining to anything in your life, and the devil says, well, you know, you just can't trust God like that. Don't you agree with me that you're right in Christ? And so every right that is yours in Christ, you never agree with the enemy about, because it's your privilege. Then, point number two, or point number B under point number two, actually, you are not only to disagree with the devil, but you're to dismiss the devil. You are to dismiss the devil. Submit yourself unto the Lord, resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you. And so we have the right to simply take authority over the devil when he's operative in some of the realms of our lives, and we simply dismiss him from the scene. Just tell him to get off your father's property because he's trespassing, and he has to go. Now, how do you address him? You address him by calling him by name, Satan, and you address him in the name of Jesus Christ. When somebody told me that I was to address the devil, I thought it was ridiculous. And then when I had tried to do it, I was so insecure in doing it, I was scared to death, and I didn't know whether to yell at him, you know, and commandeer him out of the way by sounding like a drill sergeant, or whether I should speak softly and congenially to him and get him to cooperate on the basis of my congeniality. But the first time that I ever addressed him, I was so insecure, I yelled at him. Told him to get out, you know. You know the amazing thing? He did. But he wasn't impressed with me, and he wasn't impressed with the fact that I yelled at him. He was impressed with the fact that in the name of Jesus Christ, I told him to get out. And he got out. Have you ever discovered that your house can run tranquilly, peacefully, right through the week, and Sunday morning comes and everybody gets up looking cross-eyed? Even the cat or the dog. Have you ever wondered why? Because if the devil can get you sufficiently hassled before you come to the church to be used of the Lord in the midst of the body, then you become that, to that degree, more ineffective. And so he'll hassle you. Have you ever discovered that in your business, that all of a sudden, for no reason, bizarre things start happening, and you can't account for it? And have you ever wondered why in the church, all of a sudden, there's this iron gate on the aisles, and seemingly they're locked, and the key's been thrown away? You see, the enemy is able to take territory and position himself, and it's not until we verbally address him and just tell him we're in on what he's in on, he's got to get out, that he has to get out. And so the Bible says we overcome him by the word of our testimony. And I can tell you tonight that there are many, many people who are victimized by the enemy, and they simply don't know it. And let me close with two or three illustrations. In California several years ago, I met a lovely couple.
and they were very committed to Christ. He was a professional man, a dentist, and people who went to his office usually got two fillings. One in the mouth, the other in the heart. And when I was back in California sometime after that, they called and asked if I could have dinner in their home, and I was in another church, but it was arranged, and so I went. She said, "I must tell you something tonight that I've never told anyone but the family and our doctor." She said, "From the time I was a child, I've been awakened at night with seizures of fear." And she said, "Instead of it getting better, it's getting worse." And she said, "I've gone through every kind of discipline to try to talk myself out of it." And she said, "Could I be demon-possessed?" And I said, "No, because Christians cannot be demon-possessed." But I said, "You can be affected by the devil, and he can operate in some external way upon your life and affect you." And I said, "Obviously, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Therefore, what you're experiencing has to be of the devil." She said, "Our doctor is skilled in hypnosis." She said, "He has hypnotized me. He has tried to talk me out of it." She said, "Nothing that medicine has been able to achieve can eliminate the problem." She said, "I'm simply beside myself. I wake my husband at night. He has to stay up with me the rest of the night and console me, and it affects his practice the next day." And so I said, "Well, we're going to simply take steps to bind this power from your life and from your home." I shared with her some of the passages we've been reading tonight, and I pointed out to her that we would take the blood of Jesus Christ over her life, over her mind. We would take the authority of Jesus Christ over her life and over the bedroom particularly, since this is where the attacks came in the wee hours of the night. And so in prayer in that home, we simply took the authority of Christ. We claimed his authority. Then we simply addressed the devil. And we addressed verbally the spirit of fear, and commanded him to get out of that house and never to return, in the authority of Jesus Christ. And you know, there weren't people running around with pitchforks or anything, and the lights didn't sway or anything. You understand? This was all invisible, because it's an invisible war. But it's very real. And I said to her, "Now the second thing I want you to do is to be fortified." And I said, "If the attack ever comes again," and there's not any reason to assume that the attack may come again, "but if it does come again, I want you to be committed to this fact, that if you're ever awakened at night in fear again, I want you to get up wide awake and get your Bible and sit down and begin to read it." And I said, "If you're determined that every time you're awakened at night, you're going to get up and get into the Word of God, Satan will never wake anybody up in order to get them into the Word of God." And I said, "Will you agree that will be your procedure?" And she said, "I will." She went to the department store the next day. They're part of California and California lifestyle, very free. She got this nightlight. And she said, as she put it in her car, she said right out loud on the parking lot, "Satan, you've had it now." I have been with this family several times since. We were together on a trip to the Bible Lands in February. We were there. We were together in the fall. In fact, I conversed with them on the telephone last Sunday. And she has told me every time I've asked since that time, I didn't ask Sunday, that she has not had one single attack from that day on. It's been over 2 years. Not one single attack from that day on for over 2 years. And here is just a wonderful person, wonderfully used in her church, who is the victim of the enemy and didn't even know the source of it or how to overcome. Now, F.J. Hugo, in one of his books, tells of General Wainwright being captured by the Japanese in World War II, and of course generals are rarely ever captured because they're behind the scenes, but this general was. He was a tired man and a sick man at the time he was captured, and the terrible conditions in the Japanese prison camp aggravated that condition, and intelligence reports indicated that the general was nearly dead. an officer that had served under him, who loved him deeply, asked for permission to go into the jungle and to the prison camp and give the message to General Wainwright himself when the Japanese surrendered, because they knew that the enemy might not even tell the prisoner that the war was over and that the Allied troops were triumphant if they could keep it from him days, weeks, maybe longer. And the general might die never knowing that the war was ended and victory was ours. And so he was given permission. A little plane flew him into the jungle, it landed, and he slipped through the jungle, and in the middle of the night he found the cell of the sick general and gave him the word. The enemy has surrendered. He is defeated. And so that message buoyed the spirit of the tired sick man, and when morning came he got up and dressed carefully and shaved himself as he had not done. And when a Japanese officer came into his cell, he stood up tall and erect in military fashion and squared his shoulders. And when the Japanese officer gave him a command, with piercing eyes he looked right into his face and said, "I'm not taking orders here any longer. I'm giving them." And puzzled, the Japanese officer spun on his heels and walked out of the cell and began to whisper excitedly to other Japanese that he called around him, "He knows. He knows. He knows." For you see, when the enemy finds out that you know what he knows, that he is a defeated foe, you're not taking orders from the enemy any longer, but you're giving them. And he has to obey because of the power of Jesus Christ. And so the peace of every Christian is the peace that comes when we abandon ourselves to Christ, and the peace that is maintained right in the midst of a battle. It's very real. But it's exciting to see Christ make us more than conquerors every day, with heads bowed in prayer and every person praying. There may be some of you tonight in this service that have never really come to that place of giving yourself to the Lord, and that's the desire of your heart tonight, and you'd like for us to pray with you about the fact that you want His peace to fill your life instead of you living with this inner war raging in you. And if there's that desire in you, would you lift your hand right now for prayer? To say, "I'm tired of this inner struggle and inner war in me, and I really want Christ to take charge and give me His peace." Is there someone that has that desire in your life? Then how many of you tonight in this service sense that the enemy has been hassling you, and he's been accusing you, and he has been robbing you of that perpetual peace that the Lord wants you to enjoy? Would you just lift your hand for prayer? Okay. Right. Okay. Right. And others? Okay. And still others? Right. Is there someone else? Now, Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking You that in Him we have the right to come and to stand in confidence before You. We thank You that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ there is all power in heaven and in earth. We thank You that Jesus Christ is seated above every principality and power, and every name that is named, not only in this age but the age to come, and that we have been made to sit together with Him in the heavenlies. And so we thank You that we can stand in that same position of authority Christ stands in, because He has shared His authority with us. And so we thank You that as we submit ourselves to You and we resist the devil, that he must flee from us. And tonight I praise You for the fact that in the name of Jesus Christ there is all power and all authority. And I thank you that the allness of that power and the allness of that authority includes the authority we have over the enemy. And Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ, and every evil spirit or every emissary that you would use for the perpetuation of your cause, to come to attention and in the name of Jesus Christ to simply get out of these lives that have requested prayer right now, out of their affairs, out of their homes, away from their loved ones, from their interests, their activities, their businesses. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we stand against you right now, and you have no right to interfere again or to hassle a blood-bought child of God. And so we claim the blood of Jesus Christ over our sins and over our lives right now. And Satan, you must depart, for in Christ's name we take authority. And Lord, we thank you tonight that as we keep faith with your promise and resist the devil, that he flees. And I thank you tonight that he's fled. And I thank you tonight that we can rejoice in you and we don't have to go around looking for the enemy. We just go around with our eyes centered upon you, and if the enemy comes around, we can simply point you out to him. And he has to flee. And so tonight I pray that you may grant the perfect peace that you are to every heart here. And I pray that as we go from this place, not only will we go knowing peace with God as saved people, but the peace of God as Spirit-filled people. And as Jesus is our life and our all, we rejoice that in his allness we have all we need. And in his name we pray. Amen.